We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the book of Psalms, the Psalm 34. We shall read again from verse 5. Psalm 34, verse 5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And we shall endeavor to consider these words of testimony from the psalmist, from the title. We are made aware to some degree of the background, the historical background to the penning of this psalm. And it is very obvious, if we were to go back to the incidents that are referred to in the title, we would know that David and those who were with him and supported him, they were faced with real trials and difficulties, so much so that they found themselves hemmed in to put their trust and their confidence in God and here and in God alone. And here the psalmist begins this psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times. That's a mighty statement. It will take a lot of grace to be able to fulfill a statement like that. I will bless the Lord at all times, come what may, whatever my lot, I will bless the Lord because he knows what he's doing. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That is also a mighty statement. Even since we assembled and met together for the preparatory services in connection with the remembrance of the Lord's death, are we able to say that his praise has been continually in our mouths? Well, this is what the psalmist is saying. And it is because of what he is aware the Lord has done for him. My soul, he says, shall make her boast in the Lord. I boast in the Lord. He has done such great things for me. I boast in him. I don't boast in myself. I don't boast in my works. I don't boast in my heroism. I don't boast in anything but in the Lord. What a blessed state to be brought to, where we glory only in the Lord. And that's where the psalmist has been brought to. My soul shall boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, he says, magnify the Lord with me. It's not as sufficient as far as he is concerned that his lone voice, however sincere, however full of gratitude, and however consistently he would seek himself to magnify the Lord, it's as though he feels the Lord deserves much more than that, and he's calling on others, join with me, let us magnify the Lord together. And he says, and exalt his name together. The psalmist obviously appreciated the company and the fellowship of the Lord's people and the communal worship of the Lord's people. There are those around and they're so pious and they're so holy they can't really associate with anyone. And so they're praising God, they're adoring God all by themselves, and they don't fit in anywhere. They really can't find anyone good enough for them. The psalmist wanted God to be so praised and glorified and magnified. He wants every voice to join him and every heart to unite with him in praising and magnifying the Lord. He has such an awareness of God's majesty and God's glory and the worthiness of God. He wants him to receive all the praise and honor that is available. And then he goes on to say, I sought the Lord. Can we say that this day? Are we included among those who can say, I sought the Lord? David doesn't say, well, I heard about the Lord. I heard people talking about the Lord. I know of others who sought the Lord. He says, I personally sought the Lord. What have we been seeking? Even since we came here. What are we seeking now? What are we seeking in this Saturday of this communion? Are we seeking to be noticed? Are we seeking to make an impression on others around us? Are we seeking to fulfill an obligation? When did we seek the Lord? Because you know what God says. If we seek him, we will find him. When David says, I sought the Lord, and if he had not found the Lord, something would be seriously amiss. Seek and ye shall find. And God says, ye will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And David had sought the Lord. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. There were all kinds of things that would cause me to fear and tremble and be anxious and burdened and even discouraged and perhaps even depressed when you read the history behind this psalm. But he says, I sought the Lord, and that made a difference. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. But then the psalmist now speaks of others. They, he says, and of course we believe he's including himself, but he's speaking of those who were with him, who were sharing with him his afflictions and his trials, whose lives were just in the same danger as his was in because they associated with him and because they supported him. But this is what he says. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And as we consider these words, we trust we will appreciate that this will be true of every last soul who will at last be in glory. If we were to ask any of the redeemed, if we had the opportunity, the privilege, to enter heaven now and be able to converse with any who have been taken to glory, and this would be true of them, they look to him. They look to him and were lightened. Now the expression, it means they were lighted up. They received light. But it's as though they were in darkness. They were in despair. And into that darkness comes this glorious light that changes everything for them. Changes their attitudes, changes their outlook, brings joy to their hearts and causes them then to have a joyful countenance where once they were in grief and sorrow. That's what it means. they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. They had no need to be embarrassed or regret or be ashamed that they had actually looked to him. They were glad they'd done that. And there will not be one in glory today or throughout eternity will ever be ashamed that they looked to him as these did. Now here in the Saturday of this communion, we might well ask ourselves, where are my eyes today? Where am I looking? To whom am I looking? They looked to him. Are we among them? They looked to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And very, very simply, we may consider these words and consider their exercise of soul. What I believe is the exercise of every true child of God, their spiritual exercise constantly. The first thing we may note is the simplicity of it. They looked. They looked. How simple. How very straightforward. How totally uncomplicated. They looked. They looked to him, and their feet, their were enlightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And the second thing that should be obvious, they looked to him, and not only is the exercise a very simple one, but the focus in the exercise, they looked. And they looked unto him. They didn't look to them. They didn't look to it. They looked unto him. And thirdly, simply, the result. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. First of all then, they looked. How very simple. In a sense, how very easy. You remember what God himself has to say to the nations of the earth, to all in sundry, north, south, east, or west, in the prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 45. What is God saying to every one of us today, as well as to every other to the ends of the earth, look unto me, verse 22 of Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Why will you look unto me? Because I am God. And there is none else. Now you might say, well, I have a bit of a problem with that. Who is the one who's speaking? I am God. Isn't God invisible? Where am I to look? What will I see? There's nothing to see. We've been looking at the throne, the glorious throne in Revelation, the throne of the invisible God, who can only convey, who can convey himself to you and I by symbols that express for us who he is and what he is. And here is the great, glorious God of eternity. What's he saying? Look unto me, all ye ends, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, to the remotest corners. Is God just mocking us? Is God just playing games with us? Look unto me and you won't see me. Look unto me and I'm hidden from view. What is the prophet talking about? Looking by faith undoubtedly to God. But God made himself visible in the eternal word that became flesh. God manifest, becoming visible. God manifest in the flesh. And when he says, look unto me, he's telling us where we are to be looking. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look to the Savior. All the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, you who are elect, look unto me. You who are privileged, look unto me. You who have the gospel from your childhood, look unto me. You who are privileged with the covenant promises, look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, how universal, how wonderful, how comprehensive, all embracing, so that you cannot say these words are not addressed to me. You can't say I'm omitted, I'm under no obligation to look here. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And here is God. What's he asking? Look, he says. Look. Like when Moses had to take action because of the serpents that were biting the children of Israel. And God gives Moses the remedy for the situation. What is he to do? He's to go and set a serpent, a brazen serpent, upon a pole. What are the poor Israelites dying in affliction? What are they supposed to do? Crawl for miles to reach that pole and kiss it and embrace it. Bow down and pray to it. No. Are they to do great things by way of adoring it? No, they are to look. That's what God says. Look, and you will live. Isn't that wonderful that God addresses you and I with such clarity? Is there anyone here who would raise their hand and say, excuse me, preacher, could you explain what it means to look? What would we think? Here is the mighty God, and he has such a devotion and such a love and such a feeling and such a heart that he says in all clarity and simplicity that no one will be confused about it, no one will be thinking there's a mystery about this. Look, he says, look unto me. And be ye saved. And here we have those who responded. And here's what we read. They looked. That's what they did. You remember the story of the leper Naaman back in 2 Kings and the chapter 5, the little maid becoming aware that her master had leprosy. And as it was destroying his flesh day after day. A little maid from Israel told her mistress, you know, there's a cure for him back in Israel. If he could only come to the man of God, I believe he could be cured. What does Naaman the leper do? Well, you see, he's a man of rank. He's a man of authority. He's a man of influence. He's used with dealing with men of equal influence, men of standing in society. So what does he do? He writes a letter to the king. He'd be the kind of person that I'm used communicating with. I go out and negotiate on the battlefield. And I speak to kings and I warn them and I threaten them with my armies and my power. So he sends a letter to the king instead of to the prophet. Well, the long and the short of it is, eventually, Naaman is directed to the prophet Elisha, the man of God. And verse 8 of 2 Kings 5, it was so when Elisha, the man of God, who had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He thinks there's a king in Israel. Well, he needs to learn there's a prophet who brings the word of God to men in Israel, that God does speak in Israel. The king was terrified, thinking, how am I going to heal him? How am I to cleanse him? Does he think I'm God that I can cleanse his leprosy away? And then what happens? Naaman came in verse 9 with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Probably just a humble abode. And here's this great officer in all his attire declaring who he is, his horses with their plumes, and there is chariot. What a scene. You imagine if you'd have been living next door to Elisha, little kids would be running out. My, look at what's out there. Look at the horses. Look at the beautiful sheen on their coats. Look at their harnesses. Look at the plumes on their head. Look at the chariot. They'd be amazed at the sight. And everybody would be keeping quiet because of the prestige of the visitor. He's somebody very important. Elisha knows he's there. Elisha sent a messenger unto him. He didn't even bother to come out to see him. Elisha isn't interested in his grandeur and his pomp and his ceremony and his authority and power, his history, not interested. He sent a messenger. He didn't even come himself. He sends a messenger. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now you and I must understand there was nothing special or peculiar about the water that he was to go and wash in. It hadn't any more purifying or healing powers than any other water. But you see, Elisha was teaching him the need to humble himself. He needed to come down from his pedestal. He needed to humble himself before the God of Israel. Naaman was wroth. You can imagine him. I have been insulted. I have been humiliated. I expect to be treated better. I expect to be given place, to be honored according to my status. He was wroth. He was fuming mad. You wouldn't have wanted to be in the chariot beside him on that occasion. He said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. You know what he was expecting? A great show. A great ceremony. That's what he was expecting. God very often has to disappoint our expectations. And sometimes men and women, young people, with a leprosy of sin, they have their own expectations. Well, I expect God, you see, to do this and to do that, to do what I think he ought to do. And they're expecting God to address them and deal with them, do something spectacular for them. And what does his servant say? He had more sense than his master. Here we see the mind of this furious, raging leper. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Why don't he send me somewhere at least that is some kind of respectability about it? Some river that has prestige about it, sending me here. What does his master say? He went away in a rage. My, my. Can you think of anything more foolish? He went away. Well, if the God of Israel isn't going to deal with me the way I want, then I'm going off in a huff. That's the way he was thinking. And there are many sinners like that. And they demand that God do things to please them and do things their way. And I'm not going to humble myself. And I'm not going to come down into the gutter, as it were. And I'm not going to come down into the dust of nothingness. I expect God to show me some respect and deal with me as a man, as a woman, as a righteous citizen in the church. And so he goes off in a huff. He wasn't going to have it. I'm not just going to be treated this way. Don't you imagine how many are like that under the gospel? And the preacher tells them, you're a lost, wretched, undone, hell-deserving sinner. And the heckles get up. I will not indeed accept that. I've heard people tell me, condemn me, for calling them sinners, which I didn't do directly, but people don't want that. They don't want to accept what they are before God and bow and acquiesce to God's sovereign dealings with them. They don't want to be saved God's way. They want God to accommodate them. That's what here this poor leprous man wanted to happen. So he says, verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? What was he saying? Is there not another way? There must be more ways than one. There must be surely somewhere else where I can be cleansed. I don't have to come to this particular place. I don't have to do exactly what I've been told to do. There's other places surely I must be able to go to. If it's as simple as washing in Jordan Well, can't I go and wash somewhere else? You see what happens? People in need, sinners in need, begin to argue with God. And they think, well, I want to be saved, all right. I certainly do. I don't want to lose my soul. I don't want to perish. But there surely has to be more ways than just having to bow to God and His Word when He says, look. There has to be more than that to it. When God says, look, look unto me, can I not look somewhere else? Can I not look at Him and look at myself and maybe look at my good works? You see what's going on in the heart here and how it depicts what goes on in many a heart under the gospel. So he turned and went away and he was not cleansed. He went away. And he would rather hold on to his leprosy than humble himself. He'd rather go back home to die under the plague of his leprosy than humble himself. Oh my, 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 how many are like that? I'd rather go back home on a Sabbath evening with my sin. I'll rather carry on with the burden of my sin than humble myself as a wretched sinner and do what God tells me to do, however simple it is. There must be more to it than looking. That's what Naaman's mind is. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had said unto thee, do some great thing, wouldn't thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? All he's asking you to do is wash. It's as simple as look. And if he'd asked you, look, Naaman, if you go out and you champion your master's forces and you fight a war and you win a victory and you come home with a wreath of glory in your brow, you'll be healed. If you do something really spectacular, you'll be healed. Isn't that the way the sinner thinks? If God would ask me to procure righteousness by the law, I'd really work at that. If he asked me to do some good works, I would toil endlessly to ensure that I did them. If God asked me to pray for 24 hours solidly, non-stop, and I would do that, I'd get to heaven, I would do it. If he told me to climb Mount Everest, and I would be sure to get to heaven, even if I was half a cripple, I would try to do it, to make sure I'd get there. That's what Naaman was arguing with. I don't want to do something simple. I want a cure that costs me something, that requires effort on my part, that demands that I really do something, that I show myself worthy to be healed. His servant said, Master, all you're asked to do is go and wash and you'll be clean. Why are you arguing with that? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But he had to humble himself before he would be clean. He had to bow to the word of God before he would be clean. He had to throw away his pride before he would be clean. And you see, this is the problem we face. God says, look, no, there has to be something more than that. I don't expect I would ever get to heaven by just looking. I'll have to do more than that. Well, here are those, and we are told that they looked, and they were lightened, and you know something? They had no regrets. They were not ashamed. Their faces were not ashamed. They weren't looking back. We made a mistake. We overlooked something. In addition to looking, we should have done something else. They weren't looking back and thinking to themselves, what fools we were to think that all we had to do was look. That was enough. And my dear friend, if God says, look unto me, that's what he wants you to do. Young or old, look unto me. Now, we may consider the focus in this exercise. They looked unto him. They didn't look at him. There's a big difference. Oh, we might even be like those in the Song of Solomon. And we might look at a picture of him in the scriptures. We might look to him in his deity or in his humanity. In the sense we look at him. And we might even say when we have a look at him in the scriptures, he is altogether lovely. But this is not what they did. They didn't look at him. They certainly didn't look from him. But they didn't just look at him. They looked unto him. They were looking by faith. That is true. But they were looking with expectation. In all their need, they were looking unto him. They weren't looking unto them. They weren't looking unto themselves. They weren't looking unto them. They weren't looking unto it. Their focus was steadfastly in one direction. They were looking unto him. And this changed everything. This altered everything for them. You remember in Mark's Gospel, there in the chapter 10, you have poor blind Bartimaeus. And there he's sitting by the wayside begging. And you might say to Bartimaeus, you come along one day, you ask, well, Bartimaeus, what are you seeing today? Well, the same as yesterday, nothing. And the same as the day before, and months before, nothing has changed. My vision is the same, it's all darkness. And then he hears some noise. He wants to know what it's about. Ah, well, the Savior is passing by. And out of those physically blind eyes, he cannot see Christ. He cannot see the Savior. He cannot see the fountain of healing. But the eye of faith is seeing. In spite of the darkness, the eye of faith is seeing. And he begins to cry out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And though the crowds will try to silence him and discourage him, we're told he cried out even more. He becomes, as it were, more desperate. He sees by faith what others didn't see and what they probably didn't feel they needed to see. And out of the darkness, he is seeing by faith the glorious one to whom here they looked. That's what we need. The eyes of our souls to be opened. You've heard me quoted before, that glorious, most encouraging statement from the Lord himself in Isaiah chapter 50. Here's what God says, and maybe it's applicable to some here this very day. Verse 10 of Isaiah 50. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Now, if he were to address these very words to the congregation, here we are, and God's saying to us now, who among you here in Grafton, who among you fear the Lord? Is there anyone would stand up and say, I don't fear the Lord? We'd probably all say to some degree or other, I fear the Lord. But here the Lord has in mind particularly his own dear covenant people. They fear the Lord. When we go to the minor prophets, we see the record of fearful apostasy from the Lord. And yet there was always a remnant. What are we told about them? Then they that feared the Lord, what did they do? What marked them out? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They sought one another's company. What did they do when they met? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard. He listened, the Lord heard, and a book of remembrance was written, God's book of remembrance. He doesn't need a book, but he has a very good memory. And the book of remembrance, God's book of remembrance. Boy, I tell you, there's a lot of things we say and we hope God forgets them. And we'd be astounded if we found they're recorded in God's book of remembrance. We'd be embarrassed, we'd be ashamed. But here are a people. And there in conversation, they speak often one to another. The Lord heard. And it so pleased him what he was hearing. He wanted it recorded and preserved. What were they talking about? The Lord's name. They feared the Lord. They talked. They spoke to one another. A book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name, their thoughts. A book of remembrance is not just words recorded in it. Thoughts. Thoughts. The psalmist said, all my thoughts are before the Lord. And here we have a people who fear the Lord. God is precious to them. They like to talk about him. They want to think about him. And yet, they're in darkness. They even obey. Now, let's think about this just for a moment. Sometimes, particularly young Christians, now if you go to the Lord's table and you keep in remembrance his death, I've heard young people come to me and say, Mr. Hutton, what should you think about when you go to the Lord's table? Are you supposed to close your eyes? Are you supposed to bow your head? Are you supposed to pray? Because I hear people, they'll say, and they tell me the great blessing they got by being there. And oh, the joy, they were feeding on Christ, and their souls were so full, and they went from the table nourished, and they were just so glad to be there. And then they say, you know something? I think I shouldn't have been there because I didn't feel that way. I didn't know what they were talking about. But I believe I was there at that table to obey my Savior. And I wanted to honor Him, and I wanted to testify that I was on His side, that I was united to Him. But I didn't get all these things that I hear others talking about. In fact, I've been tormented and afflicted, and I've been burdened, and I've been lamenting, and I was really thinking I shouldn't even have been there. Otherwise, I would have all this that they're talking about. Look at what God says. It's better to listen to what He says than anyone else. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, and you want to honor God, and you do the right thing by God, and you obey His voice? That's your concern. You exhibit the marks of the sheep of His flock. My sheep hear my voice. What do they do? Disobey me? No. My sheep hear my voice and they obey me. They follow me. And here's those that fear the Lord. They obey Him. They hear the voice. This do in remembrance of me. Come what may, I'm going to do it. Obey the voice of the Lord. I can't do anything else. I know it's my duty. I know Christ merits my obedience, and I'm going to do it. But listen, here's what God's asking. Here's what God's saying. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness? In darkness. Obedience, yet in darkness. Fearing God, but in darkness. What does God say to such? Does He say, you better question yourselves? You better think twice about whether you really are a hypocrite or not. Because my people never walk in darkness. They're always in the light. The sun's always beaming down on them. And especially when they go to the Lord's table, and when they seek to obey their Savior's commands, they never are in darkness then. All the darkness is dispelled. They are just so full of Christ, they couldn't walk in darkness. And many a poor soul becomes very discouraged. And they come to the conclusion sometimes, I've nothing. I hear all these godly people talking about their experiences, and I'm in darkness. What does God say? He hath no light. My, that's bad. No light. How do you manage in that situation? No light. Bartimaeus, have you got any light? No, I'm in darkness and blindness. I cannot see. But faith looks through the darkness. Faith sees through the darkness. And what does God say? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, not trust in his experiences. People are running around and they're, oh, I trust. I had this great experience. And this wonderful experience. Is that what he's saying to trust in? Trust in your past? Your darkness now, but look back, remember the light. Trust in that. Trust in the Lord. Put your trust in him. His faithfulness, his care, his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his covenant, his promises. You see, some of the Lord's dear people get very frightened. When it comes to a Saturday of a communion, they're troubled. And they're thinking to themselves, if only I could get light. Oh, if God would just give me a promise. If he would just give me this. It would help me immensely. And I would feel so encouraged. And then I would obey him. I would then do my duty. But I can't do it in darkness, can I? I can't walk in darkness. Well, the Lord says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. Why? Because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the righteous runneth into it, and he's safe. He's safe from the arrows of the devil, and the accusations of the devil, and the temptations of Satan. And my dear friends, don't let the devil tell you that you can't walk in darkness and still be a child of God. That you can't have any faith if you're walking in darkness. What does God say? He's in darkness, but what does he do? He exercises faith in the darkness. He trusts God. I say these things because I know how some poor souls are afflicted. And I know how they're discouraged and downcast, feeling inadequate, feeling unworthy, feeling they're just so, so inferior as they listen to the conversation and as they see these Christians with all their blessed experiences, and they think, poor me, what have I got? All I'm doing is struggling in the darkness. Let them trust in the name of the Lord. What are we trusting? Yeah, you who've sat at the Lord's table for many a time, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your consistency since last you sat at the table? Are you trusting in how righteous you've been? How much you've prayed? How earnestly you've witnessed for Christ? If your trust is not where it's supposed to be, it's not a right trust. They looked unto him. They were focused in, and they would not be sidetracked, and they would not deviate, and they would not digress. Oh, you imagine where they might be tempted to look. They look at themselves. David, look at us, we're so weak. If Saul comes, he'll overrun the lot of us in no time. We're in big trouble. We're a bunch of fugitives. We've no place where we are here in this kingdom among the Ammonites. Ah, even walking in darkness, trust in the Lord. Now, is maybe there's someone here, you're saying, well, this has been my burden. I would like to be among the Lord's people. God knows my heart. I would love. There's nothing stronger I would desire to be among the Lord's people and to be numbered with them and to be truly of them. But the Lord is not giving me the light I'm looking for. What about Naaman? Did he get what he was looking for? Did God do things the way he wanted? No, Naaman, you humble yourself. And you go down and wash in the River Jordan. And that's where we have to come to. If God requires it of me, I'll walk in darkness, but I'll walk with him. I'll walk in darkness, but I'll walk in obedience. I'll walk in darkness, but I'll walk by faith, trusting in him, with whom there is no darkness at all. Isn't that something? Coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon the beloved, and I'm in darkness. There's no darkness with him. It's all light with him. Even when it's darkness with me. And what do? I lean upon him. In my darkness, I lean on him. What here do we read? They looked unto him. They looked to the glorious Christ himself. Are you looking to him today? Are you looking to his glorious place in eternity past that we read of there in the 8th chapter of Proverbs? Where was he? Eternal wisdom in the bosom of the Father. And you know something? It says his delights were with the sons of men. Isn't that something? We live in a day when the gospel is not cherished and appreciated as it ought to be, and when the privileges, the church privileges, and the sacraments are not understood and are not appreciated as they ought to be. What does it mean, his delights were with the sons of men? His delight was to come then and dwell among them. His delight is to sit at the table with them. And my dear friend, is it your delight or is it his that matters? His delights are with the sons of men. And it delights him to sit with poor sinners at his table. And what more delight could a soul have than knowing he's delighted? Ah, some people think, I need to go to the Lord's table for my sake. It's all about me, you see. Lots of people go to the Lord's table. And they go, I'm going to get a blessing. I'm going to get sustenance. I'm going for this, I'm going for that. I'm going to testify in a public way. I'm going to demonstrate I'm on Christ's side. I'm going for me. No. You go for him. You go so that his soul will be delighted with his poor people. And my dear friend, you mightn't think you're much. And maybe you think I haven't even got much. I'm almost afraid to open my mouth in the company of others, lest I put my foot in it. But if he would be delighted to sup with a sinner like me, I'll sup with him. Because his delights with the sons of men. And he humbled himself. And he became of no reputation. And he dwelt among them. They looked to him in his humility as well as his glorious eternal deity. They looked to him in the cross, suffering. They looked unto him to atone for them. In the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement, what happened then? Well, the priest had a tremendous responsibility. The Israelites are totally dependent upon him. They dare not venture within the veil into the Holy of Holies, lest they die. They're depending on the high priest to go into the presence of God with the blood of sprinkling, and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and over the law. And Edersham and others of the historians tell us that they would tie a rope round the ankle, one of the ankles of the priest, so that if he died within the veil, they would be able to drag him out, because no one dare go in. And he had on his garments the little bells, the golden bells and the pomegranates. And as he moved about, they would ring out the message, he's alive. He's accepted. We're accepted in him. That's what the Israelites thought. We're accepted. We're all poor, wretched sinners. But we're accepted with him. We're accepted in him. We're accepted because of him. Our lives are bound up with him. And we're alive because he's alive. And you think of it. When Christ lifted up his voice in triumph on that cross, and he said, it is finished. What happened? The veil was rent from top to bottom, and the whole scene is opened up. And there's no more need of any other priest. Now we can see right into the presence of God. And what do we see? The one to whom we look. They look to him. He's accepted. And they look to him in whom they're accepted. My dear friends, we've got nothing else. Absolutely nothing else but him. That's all we need. Accepted. In the beloved, are you looking to him today? And we read, they were lightened, whatever their misery, whatever their distress, everything changed. What they saw in him put joy into their souls. What they saw in him, his majesty, his glory, his devotion to them, what they saw brought joy and gladness. It lightened up the darkness. And my dear friend, if you're in darkness today, he's the light you need. Look to him. Look away from yourself. Look away from your own circumstances. Look to him. And what are we told? What a blessed result. We are told their faces were not ashamed. None will ever be put to shame. None who trust in him. You ask any of the Lord's poor people, no matter how poor they are you ashamed you're putting your trust in Christ? Are you embarrassed to be relying on him? Are you ashamed you've got nothing but him? Are you ashamed of that you've got no righteousness? Are you ashamed of the fact you've got no virtue? Are you ashamed that you're so empty? Oh, they were not ashamed. that they look to him. And in that day, when all the church is united in glory, and every last redeemed soul is brought home, there'll not be one who'll be ashamed they ever trusted in Christ. They'll be ashamed of many a thing. My, they will. And they'll be ashamed of their lives. They'll be ashamed of their profession. They'll be ashamed of their righteousness. They'll be ashamed of their prayers. They'll be ashamed of everything but him. They'll never be ashamed that they ever put their trust in him, for he would save them with an everlasting salvation. May it be true that on the morrow, in God's will, when poor souls take their seats at the table, it'll be because they look to him. They look to him. And they put their trust in him. And he brought light into their darkness. My dear friend, I ask you one simple question as we conclude. Are you looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith? Are you ashamed to be humbled down to have nothing left but him? They looked to him and lightened where, and their faces were not ashamed. There's encouragement for you. And if you're even feeling you're in darkness, do not despair. Trust in him. Look to him. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee. We have thy word. We have the record of the experiences and the spiritual exercises of thy poor people, generation by generation, living by faith in the midst of all their trials, looking away from themselves, looking only in one direction, looking to the blessed Redeemer. Remember us each one. May we be enabled to look there this day. Oh, direct our eyes by grace to that blessed one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, the one through whom even the very chiefest of sinners and the meanest of saints is accepted. Oh, grant us faith to look. Pardon us, receive us now, for Christ's sake. Amen.